We turn to the sequel of the story that we considered last week, 2 Samuel, today chapter 12. Chapter 11 reveals the sin of David and Bathsheba. It wasn't just David's sin. Bathsheba also committed adultery. And the snowball effect of impenitence. Also the sins of lying and drunkenness and murder. We tried to see it from a positive point of view. Last week we considered lessons to prevent further falls in a Christian's life. Why were these events written for us? To warn us, to instruct us. All Scripture is given for doctrine. What does it teach us about sin? What does it teach us about how to avoid sin? Doctrine, reproof. What does it say to us who are in sin? For reproof or correction. How do we get out of it? And instruction in righteousness. How do we stay out of that danger zone? And so last week we looked at lessons from our falls or lessons to prevent further falls. But we also can learn from the story as it continues. The Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, unto David, a good friend of David. The king was a good friend of the prophet Nathan, and vice versa. But sometimes friends have to show their love by bringing rebuke. The Bible says that a friend wounds, faithful the wounds of a friend. And here we find a person who's really your friend is not just going to be someone to pat you on the back when you're doing well, but someone who's also going to wound you when all is not so well. 2 Samuel chapter 12, commence reading at the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, broad daylight. For thou didst it secretly, But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, for the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of Wall. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after thy name or my name. And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he poured the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. Some people wonder why that last portion after such a dramatic story. And I think there are several reasons. David recognized that he must now return to usefulness, and he must now have new obedience, and so he went with the army. And I think also this serves, there are some people that read chapter 12 and say how cruel it was for the Lord to do what he did do. But again, at the end of chapter 12, it reminds us it was David that was in the wrong, whose sin led to the sad events that were just read, because he should have been out in the army in the first place. You know, it's easy to want to sidestep certain passages because they're, number one, not easy to preach from, and number two, perhaps not of the most pleasant subjects, but we can't do that, can we? We need to consider what this sequel is saying to us this morning here in chapter 12. I think that we can understand the dangers of sin from chapters 11 and 12 and the preventatives to it. Again, to remind us of what we considered last week, not is this alone a springboard of sin, but idleness is certainly one of the main springboards that the devil uses to tempt us and to lead us into sin. And that was a major lesson from chapter 11. There's a time to worship, there's a time to work, there's a time to sleep, there's a time to acquiesce, there's a time to play and to recreate. And when we skew those times and when we neglect those necessary employments, if you will, those necessary engagements, we leave ourselves vulnerable. As it were, we're like the people on the edge of Israel, the weak ones on the edge. And you know, it's the lions look for the weak ones in the herd. They look for the ones who are limping. They look for the ones who are diseased. They look for the ones that are little. They prey upon the ones that are easier to get. And you know that from the films that you watch on television. Well, the devil can see who the weak ones are, the ones that are sleeping when they should be working, the ones that are working when they should be worshiping, the ones that are working when they should be having recreation. In other words, he looks for the weak on the edge of the herd. And that's when he preys upon them, especially because when a Christian is away from the Lord, he's easy to attack. And it's a warning to us, is it not, that we need to learn from our past falls to prevent future ones. But what can we learn from chapter 12? There are so many directions to come from. And obviously we could preach 5 messages or 50 messages from this text. I feel like the Lord would have us to consider God's mind and God's methods of rendering and receiving rebukes. That's something that we need to engage in from time to time, whether it be in your family, whether it be at work, whether it be in the church, or wherever we may be. We read today in Leviticus that it says that we are to rebuke our neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. An interesting verse that we read together says, "Thou shalt judge thy neighbor." And yet so many people say, well, that's the Old Testament. And they try to use the verse, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, obviously the Lord is saying there, judge yourself first. But when you see a brother or a neighbor in trouble, you want to help them out of the trouble. And again, so many verses in Proverbs, which speaks of wisdom, say that a wise man heareth rebuke. A wise man learns from a rebuke. A friend will wound a friend if he sees that his life has a detrimental thing that happens. Thank God that David did not remain backslidden. But notice the Lord used the means of using Nathan to rebuke David. Now, God could have easily done it himself. And there are times that we have private sins that God convicts us as we read the Scriptures. And it's dealt with. It doesn't linger nor become aggravated with a public thing. Now, I understand that the Lord said that this was done in secret and yet it will be made public. But he's not denying that it was a public sin. Because it was. Maybe we call it a public-private sin, because obviously what continued. Now, perhaps if David had repented early, it may not have gone public. And you say, what about Bathsheba? It's true that she was in the wrong, but as it were, what could she say to the king? And yet, I'm not going to excuse her. She committed adultery. Even if she lost her life, you say, would David have killed her? Would he have put her in prison? Well, look what he did to Uriah. When even a believer, when his heart is cold and when his heart is lustful, can do very, very inappropriate and very wicked things. Have we not? Have we not looked in the mirror of God's Word and said, Lord, why did you save a wretch like me? But he didn't remain backslidden, and the Lord could have easily told David. He talked to David at times, audibly. But the Lord is obviously teaching his church something, that there are times that He uses His own people. But in particular, I think we can see God's mind and message in rendering and receiving rebukes. There are times we just obviously cannot say, let bygones be bygones. So often people say that about sin. We can't ignore sin. We can't sweep it under the rug. The Lord says if we repent, or He says if we sin, repent. We need to repent of our sins. Repentance, not disregard, is the way back to God. But how does God effect repentance and restoration to fellowship? That's the question that we ask. And as it were, this chapter is a chapter that would be explained, for instance, in Matthew 18. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And so the Lord is giving His mind and His methods of rendering and receiving rebukes. And may the Lord speak to our hearts as we ponder this subject from 2 Samuel chapter 12. The first thought is that none are beyond rebuke. A similar thought to last week, that none are exempt from this serious warning, right? It was David, the head of Israel, the king of Israel, that fell into sin. And so this is a lesson to any one of us, that none of us can think that we are so immune to falling but by the grace of God. And here we see that none are beyond rebuke. Now again, the Lord could have rebuked David without Nathan. But He sent Nathan. And what is this instruction to us? That there are times that leaders, that fathers, that preachers, that presidents, that queens need to be rebuked. John Knox rebuked wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, for her sins. There were preachers that rebuked Henry VIII for his sins of adultery and polygamy. None are beyond rebuke, and especially Christians. The Bible speaks of rebuking an elder, but it says, rebuke not an elder except by two or three witnesses. Now, Nathan had at least two witnesses, didn't he? David's servants, he had the Lord who told Nathan what took place. And it was obvious. I mean, this thing, there were thousands of witnesses by the time this rumor got around. By the time Nathan went to David, basically the whole nation knew what happened. It was no longer secret. And of course, the Lord tells us we're not to just take every rumor and just one accusation against someone and bring it to them. But we're to make sure that something has taken place before we would ever rebuke someone, and especially a leader. Now this is opposed to what so many, especially preachers, even preachers on television in the past have said, they've misquoted and misapplied a text of Scripture. Touch not the Lord's anointed. And similar words that David used of Saul. Now, was David saying that Saul shouldn't be rebuked? David rebuked Saul. He rebuked him kindly, but he said, why are you pursuing a dead dog? Why are you pursuing a flea in the wilderness? Oh, haven't I done you well? Haven't I been faithful? And why are you doing this? But David's words were meant that don't take their life into your hands. We're not to kill these people. That means to touch not the anointed. And of course, we could also apply it from the New Testament that we're not to take just one accusation or two, especially against leaders. But Abraham was rebuked by King Abimelech for his sin of unbelief and lying that Sarah was not his wife. Pharaoh was rebuked by Moses. Paul was rebuked by Peter. Paul rebuked Peter. Paul received rebuke, remember, by the servant of the high priest. When he said, look, you shouldn't be talking that way to the high priest. And some say it was sarcasm, but I don't think so. Paul was very conscious of the truth and very sensitive to it. He said, I knew not. Because the Scripture says, thou shalt not speak evil of leaders. Moody took a rebuke, I was reading recently, of a colleague. He had been unkind to a young preacher in the prayer meeting. He had said something, the young preacher asked a question, and Moody answered with a sarcastic remark. And after the prayer meeting was over, Moody stood up and when he made that remark, it was a dialogue, another brother rebuked Moody publicly. And he acknowledged it, and he said, you're right. And then there was another instance where he said something about someone and wasn't rebuked at the time, and the person thought that the whole prayer meeting and the whole meeting beyond that was going to be ruined by his reaction. And he stood up and he said, I've done wrong. I've been unkind to this brother. And I ask the Lord's forgiveness and this brother's forgiveness and any who have been offended, their forgiveness. And he said the Lord blessed the meeting immensely because there was repentance. But none are beyond rebuke. And I hope that we all recognize that it's easy for us to say, who are you to rebuke me? But at the same time, I need it. If I have done wrong and I do not confess my sin, and if I do not recognize it, I need it. And you know, it's easy for us to say that, isn't it? It's easy for us to say, well, you need rebuke, and you need rebuke. Or it's easy for us to say, I need it when it comes. But when it comes, are we ready? Let's think of the last time someone had to rebuke us. Did we take it well? Did we listen? Sometimes we stew, don't we? But you know, when we return to our own senses, we say, he was right. She was right. Thank you, Lord. They did me a favor. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 141. You don't need to turn there. Listen to what David said. Now, I wonder if he was thinking about Nathan. He said, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer shall also be in their calamity. In other words, I'm not going to be bitter toward them. And you can see David wasn't bitter toward Nathan. He called Nathan when the second child was born, didn't he? David wasn't stewing all those months. Nathan didn't have a right to do that. No, David humbled himself. David didn't say, he was my friend. You know, friends shouldn't do that. But yet, Nathan was the one that he called. And Nathan apparently is the one that gave Solomon the nickname of Jedidiah. None are beyond rebuke. And certainly leaders should be rebuked if they sin against the Lord. And again, we have to ask, when is the matter to be rebuked publicly? Well, it says in 1 Peter, them that sin rebuke openly that others may fear. Open sins need to be rebuked openly. Private sins need to be dealt with privately. But none are beyond rebuke. And may the Lord help us to heed. All of us would like to say, well, I'd like only the Lord to rebuke me in the Scriptures. But may we be praying, Lord, when I sin, and if I am hard-hearted and ignorant of it, would you let me be ready to listen to a brother or sister, to a wife, even a young person, a child, a son, a daughter, tell me something that I need to hear? May I say, secondly, that violation of truth and righteousness are causes of rebuke. Notice it was something that was very clearly a violation of truth. You know, so often you may be rebuked of righteousness. Jesus was rebuked for things that were right. They rebuked him for drunkenness, and yet he wasn't drunken. They rebuked him of gluttony, he wasn't a glutton. They rebuked him of Sabbath keeping or Sabbath breaking, and he wasn't a Sabbath profaner. And there are false guilts that are put upon us that we need to discern. But it's very clear what this was, wasn't it? The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. How do we know that? Because it was a violation of his commandments. Did he say, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord"? We have to be very careful that when we detect something, is it a true sin? So often, it might be just an idiosyncrasy of someone's. Something that we need to pass. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. There are some things that just need to be passed in prayer. But then, and then there are some things that are that may not be sins at all. That we just haven't seen the whole story. You have to be careful. That the thing that has been done is evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's the literal rendition of this. But you know, that's the blessing of the law of God. The Bible tells us several things about God's law. Now, there are several uses of God's law. We understand it. It's a revelation of God. It's a standard of righteousness. Right? But it's also a standard of rebuke. It is a stick against unrighteousness. Listen to these verses. Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Unless the law is revealed, there's going to be no awareness of sin. Paul was not aware of his covetousness until he read about the law that said, "Thou shalt not covet." In other words, it did not really reach him as far as the real definition of the truth. 1 John, sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law. You know, it's the devil's agenda to keep the law from the churches. I believe it's the devil's agenda that this teaching, this heresy that's in Christianity today, the law isn't for today. That's not what Paul said. Paul's in the New Testament, friends. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul quotes the law in Romans 13. He quotes commandments. He quotes commandments from the Decalogue. That's the New Testament. 1 Timothy, the Ten Commandments are mentioned in verse 1. You know, when churches don't preach the law, you know what happens? Sin is not understood. Sin is not discerned. Sin is not convicted. And do you wonder why churches are full of sinning, professing believers? You wonder why people are calling good evil and evil good? You wonder why people are being called Christians that are fornicators and adulterers and liars and effeminate? Because the law isn't being preached anymore. There's not the awareness of sin. There's not the conviction of sin. And the devil is laughing as he has caused the Decalogue to be merely pasted on a wall but no longer preached in the pulpit. There are churches that have the Ten Commandments put on the walls. But they don't preach them anymore. You see, you won't know that you have violated the truth. If the Lord Jesus said that the law was brought in to bring conviction. I'm talking about the writing of the law. It was always on man's conscience. But why did the Lord bring it in writing? Because man's conscience was being seared. As it were, the writing on his conscience was being rubbed away, chiseled away. And he wrote it on tables of stone. Are there absolutes? You know, today's society would say, what's wrong with David and Bathsheba? They were consenting adults. Nothing wrong with that. It's only because what he did to Uriah and what happened in Uriah's case that the wrong was revealed. But the Lord said that what they did displeased him. The Lord will always call evil evil and good good. And you never have a fluctuating definition of what evil is because the law stands as one of its uses, a revelation and conviction of sin. There are absolutes. David broke several of God's commandments and despised them. So, every time we break one of God's commandments, we have despised it first. As it were, we have known No Christian will commit sin without first it smiting his conscience. David knew that he was doing wrong. Why did David's deed displease God? Because he broke the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And today, people are living in fornication, unmarried couples. The Bible says very clearly, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Sodomy is covered under the seventh commandment. All kinds of immoral activity. Pornography under the seventh commandment. Right down the line. How are we going to know what to rebuke unless the law is clearly spelled out and preached from the pulpits, in our courtrooms, in society? Evil will be called good and good will be called evil. How do we know gambling's wrong? How do we know that the senator or the congressman in Mississippi was right when he said gambling was evil? Isn't it a legitimate business, they say? Well, when you win the lottery, think of the widows who've given up their government paycheck or their widower's pension for the month. Think of the person that's given up the grocery bill for the month. Think of the person that's given away his children's inheritance. Think of all the people that you're robbing when you get that check in the mail. The Bible says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Drunkenness is idolatry, is the worship of self, the worship of the feeling, as drugs. The Bible says, all those engaged in drugs shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It's called pharmacia, sorcerers in Revelation. The Lord tells us very clearly the standard of truth. And it's violation of truth, of God's law, that's the cause of rebuke. Not our laws. Not public opinion. We've got to come back to the Word of God. To be careful that we're not rebuking for people for our standards, for our righteousness, for what we think is true. But is the Scripture being violated? Is a commandment clearly being broken? We have to be careful that we exalt the standard of Scripture. Thirdly, there is a call for preachers and Christians to decry the sins of the country and the church. Now, David represented the government and the church. In a theocratic society, David was the king and a prophet. He was the head of the government, and he was also the head, may I say, the leading figure in the church. Christ is always the head of his church, but you understand what I'm saying. So this applies to both. But there's a call, a need for preachers and Christians to lift up their voice and show God's people their transgressions and the house of Israel their sins. It says that the Lord sent Nathan. Now, I think Nathan trembled. I don't think he really enjoyed this. Like I said, he was David's friend. But can you imagine what was going on in his heart? I don't know if he was afraid of David. I suppose there might have been some fear. He's going to kill Uriah. Maybe he'll kill me. You know, there were some righteous kings that did some very dastardly deeds. Solomon went after that other man, Jeroboam. Solomon got very angry. He was very cantankerous in his last days. When he found out that Jeroboam was going to have half the kingdom or more, remember, Solomon went after him and Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt. There were some kings that put to death some of the prophets, and they weren't all bad kings. But Nathan had to do it. I understand that there are times we have to do it. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. But make sure you do it with long suffering. In other words, Realize that you're a sinner first. Realize that, look, you're going to a fellow human being. But notice he says long-suffering and doctrine. We come right back to make sure it's doctrinal. Make sure that it's a clear violation of Scripture. Do it with long-suffering in your soul and do it with the truth. Do it with doctrine. So many, again, preach out of their own morality, preach their own ideas. You have to make sure it's a clear violation of Scripture. But Ephesians 5:11, you say, it's not my job to decry the sins of the nation or the people around me. Listen to this verse. Ephesians 5:11, he's not talking to elders. He's not talking to a particular group of Christians, but the whole church in Ephesus. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He's talking to the average Christian. It's not a matter of, I don't like what's going on. But there are times you're going to have to say you don't like what's going on. There are times at your workplace you're going to have to say, look, it's wrong to have those dirty magazines on the table. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to curse. It's offensive to God to take His name in vain. There are times preachers have to write leaders and say it's wrong to take the Lord's name in vain over the airwaves. Leviticus 19:17 again, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. And then it goes on to say, thou shalt love thy neighbor. In other words, it's a show of love to tell someone that they're away from the Lord. It's not a show of evil or unkindness. Proverbs 9, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. There's a call for preachers and Christians to decry the sins of the country and the sins in the church, because sin breaks our fellowship with God. We need to have fellowship with the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan. And Nathan no doubt trembled as he went with this very difficult task. It's not easy to decry the sins of the age. I confess to you that when we go out, it's not always negative. There often are positive. We have made sure on the signs that we have, you have the law on one side and the gospel on the other. People need the law and they need the gospel. There's a balance. There are times that people feel convicted. And it's not an easy thing to bring a message that is a scalpel to the hearts of people. But what do they need? If they're sick, they need a physician. They won't know they need a physician unless they know they're sick. And as it were, Christians are going as physicians. They're saying, look, you're sick, and Christ is the physician. But if people don't know why they're sick or what their sickness is, they're not going to know their need of Christ. If a physician goes in a crowd and says, come, I'll treat you, and nobody knows they're sick, they'll mock and laugh at him. And I'm not demeaning the preaching of the gospel, but if we only preach the gospel and never preach the law, there will be no conviction and no sense of a need of a Savior. But if we only preach the law and never the gospel, people will be depressed. They feel there's no way out. There's no hope. And oh, how that would be terrible on that end of the imbalance. And oh, that the Lord would give us wisdom to preach a balance of the law and the gospel. We need to have the scalpel. But right away you need to have the stitches and the ointment to heal that balm, to close that wound, and to show them there's a balm in Gilead. Fourthly, caution should be used to avoid harshness and a demeaning spirit. I don't know if the Lord gave Nathan the story of the ewe lamb. I don't know if the Lord just said, I want you to go rebuke him. This is what you're going to say. I don't know how much of what Nathan said was dictated to him by the Lord. There are so many times we wish, don't we? Lord, would you dictate so I can write what I'm going to have to say in this meeting or this, you know, with this confrontation. We would wish. I would love to say, look, none of this is my own words. The Lord says, look, I've taught you in the Word of God, and I'll be with you and teach you what you'll say. I don't know about the dictation of this, but I know this, that God used it. It was God's will, whatever was said. But look at, again, the message. The Lord doesn't always want us to say, you think it would have been effective if Nathan had just walked in the room and said, David, you're the man. You say there are times that's needed. We might find some scripture where people just came in and said, Elijah with Ahab at times. He just came and pointed his finger right as soon as he met him. There are times people need to be hit right between the eyes, right away. But I think here's the method, believer with believer. Look, we don't need to rail on each other. We're brethren and sisters. When there's a time that you need to rebuke me and I need to rebuke you, may we come with love in our soul. And maybe we can use an illustration. Sometimes illustrations are, as we see here, tremendously effective. David's ire was raised, wasn't it? David didn't see himself at first, and oh, how he was angry at that man who did that deed. And right at the climax, perfect timing for Nathan. Tell you, it was effective. Sometimes we need to approach a brother and give an illustration, some anecdote, some story, and just kind of get him thinking, and then just bring in, as it were, the application. I even think of the Garden of Eden. Think of what the Lord did. The Lord could have come in the garden, grabbed Adam and Eve by the crook of their necks, couldn't he? Remember what he did? Adam, where art thou? He could have come in, blasted him. He could have come in and railed on him. You see the graciousness of God? Came in and just wanted them to see their sin for themselves. Until we see it, you can hit us between the eyes, but until our hearts are melted, we acknowledge it. I know that's the work of the Spirit. But yet, God uses means. He uses means. It's the oil that keeps the parts from seizing, right? The oil of the ointment of grace, love. 1 Timothy, Paul said, Timothy, you have to rebuke. Don't rebuke harshly. Rebuke older men as fathers, as you would approach your father. Rebuke older women as mothers, as you would approach your mom. Rebuke your contemporaries as you would rebuke brothers and sisters, with love, with compassion, with long suffering. But certainly we can see here there's the love of Nathan. I think we all agree that if you looked at Nathan's face, it was humility and love, brokenness on his part. When he said, thou art the man, I wonder if he said it trembling. He didn't say it with scorn. He didn't say it with meanness. He said it with trembling love. Fifthly, mind and method of God in rebuking certainly is to tell us that there's grace. The grace of forgiveness for even the deepest sins is because of the Lamb of God. Now, I need to factor the gospel in this story. How could God say to David, your sin is pardoned? You won't die. Now again, not every story has every detail. But the only way God could say that is because of Christ. David was covered by the blood that would be shed. But figuratively, he was covered by the blood that was typified. Typified the blood that would be shed. That's what Hebrews tells us. Now, the blood of lambs and goats would not take away sin or atone, but they were figurative of what would atone. And the point of the matter is, you and I can be told, look, brother or sister, you don't have to wallow in that sin. Repent of it, and it's covered by the blood. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven of the sons of men. You say it's a scandal to the world. You mean to tell me that that wicked man for 80 years could repent on his deathbed and go to heaven? Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. The wicked, the world says, how could David do this and be forgiven? God is unrighteous. Well, let me ask you, how could God punish His innocent Son? You know, whenever we think that person doesn't deserve forgiveness or that person, do we? God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall we not then forgive? Next time we're hard-hearted, think of the cross. Think of the cross. There's forgiveness with the Lord. The greatest of sins. Think of the greatest sins that ever were committed. I see the two of the greatest sins that I would probably call these the greatest sins. And they were both assaults on God. The Garden of Eden and the cross of Calvary were the greatest sins that men have ever committed. And we have been forgiven of them, both of them. Didn't we, weren't we in Adam when we said we want God taken down from His throne and we want to be there? We will eat that fruit. We want to know what You don't want us to know. We want to be like You. We want to be brothers in law of the devil. That was an assault on God. And God, as it were, was killed on the cross of Calvary. Oh, we would have loved to have killed God in the Garden of Eden, but we couldn't. But the thing that man wanted to do, God let him do on the cross of Calvary. And but by the grace of God, if we weren't saved, though we weren't in the centurions, we weren't in Herod and Pontius Pilate, but I dare say we had a similar nature to those that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God would forgive us of those sins, is there any sin that's too great for Him to forgive? There's hope. Maybe you're in that state. You said, I've sinned the Lord away. I can't come back to God now. I've done these things too often. Jesus told us to forgive someone who would sin against us 490 times in one day. I don't think any of us have ever had that done. And if He's going to tell us to forgive, doesn't that say what He does? I wonder, there may have been some times that we have sinned 490 times against the Lord in one day. Such were some of you, said Paul to the Corinthians, but now you're washed. Sodomites were among the Corinthian believers. When you went to the Corinthian church, you saw ex-Sodomites. You saw ex-adulterers, ex-fornicators. You saw ex-sinners. And you know anybody saved in this room? Anybody a member of this church? You know what? We're seeing ex-sinners. You're looking at an ex-rebellious, rebel, ex-lost soul. One who deserves the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. A wretch. You know what? Only wretches that are forgiven will go to heaven. Nobody that's not been a wretch will go to heaven except the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, temporal punishment may be experienced and inevitable. And I know that this is in there for our warning. You say, but the Lord forgave David. Why did He let the sword lay on his home and his descendants? Why did He let the child die? I'm not going to be able to answer all these questions. But I know this, the Lord is warning us You know, so often we treat sin so lightly. That's why we continue to commit it, because we don't see, you know how we're going to see the awfulness of sin, the horribleness of sin, if we keep our eyes on Calvary and we read passages like this. Look what it can do if we mess with sin. Look what it will do to sons and daughters and descendants. We can't just keep sinning and keep asking forgiveness without any fear and think there aren't going to be any temporal ramifications. That's what the Lord's saying. I cut my arm off in a drunken stupor and put my arm out the window driving down the road and I get it cut off. The Lord will forgive me for my drunkenness. But I've got to have a half arm the rest of my life. That's it. The Lord said the sword would not depart from your home. I'm going to leave a temporal punishment because I want, and you know, there are several, I want the nation to fear. You know, those in, especially in leadership positions, fathers, teachers, preachers, our sin is greater because people are looking up to us. And we can't sin and sin and sin, though we'll be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. That doesn't mean there's never going to be a point where the Lord says, okay, I'm going to have to put a temporal thing in there. A red flag to warn your descendants, don't do as Dad did. To warn Christians in this church, don't do what the preacher did. You wonder, why did David say, I'll forgive Shimei? Now, of course, that may be a different thing with lost people. I'll forgive Shimei for the time, but you don't let his gray hair, go down in the grave. In other words, David recognized he deserved the ultimate, though he gave him a temporal. It's the reverse for Christians. It's a judicial decree of God. It says fourfold. David said fourfold you would have to repay that ewe lamb. And you know what? David paid at least fourfold. If you count the death of Amnon, the pollution of Tamar, the death of Absalom, and the death of Adonijah. Not counting that he had to flee from his son Adonijah. Not counting even Solomon's grief because of his sin. Some of it the Lord didn't allow David to see. Of course, the broad daylight incest of Adonai or Absalom with David's wives. You count the death of his son as a temporal punishment. Joseph recognized his brothers needed some temporal judicial decree. You say, why didn't Joseph just let himself be known right away? He wanted to see if there was repentance. You know, the Lord will allow a red flag in our life to keep us humble. I don't know what that red flag is. And I pray that God doesn't allow us to sin so that the red flags need to be increased. But brother and sister, you know in your own heart what that warning is for you and me. Maybe somebody's messing with sin. Going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your children. It's going to hurt your descendants. Today is the day for us to repent. Oh, how it will prevent further sins. Think if David had repented of that adultery. Think of it. One of his best men. The Bible tells us Uriah was one of his most valiant and courageous and faithful men. He killed Uriah. Uriah would be alive. And lastly, correction and instruction in righteousness are follow-up preventatives and restoration of restoration. What does the Bible say after we've rebuked and reproved people because of their sin? They need be shown correction and instruction in righteousness. And I'm not going to read these. Read them Psalms 32 and 51. David thoroughly repented. Basically, he was asking the Lord to restore in him the joy of his salvation. Give me a repentant heart. Renew my spirit. Give me new obedience. That's going to be a corrective and further instruction in righteousness. Godly sorrow, keeping that in your heart. What did the Lord, or Paul say to the Corinthians? The Lord said to the Corinthians, they had sinned so much, but yet he says, you have now approved yourselves clear of this matter. How? By carefulness, by indignation of sin, fear of sinning again, vehement desire for the Lord, revenge of your disobedience. You've cleared yourselves, holiness of life. In other words, there were definite proofs that they were now going on with God. It's not just a matter of, okay, it's forgiven, or licking your wounds, or being just terrified of ever doing it again. Go on with God. These are correctives and further instructions in righteousness. What do we need to do now that the Lord has lowered the boom? We need to do right. We need to please Him. We need to fear Him and cling to Him and obey Him and walk in His ways. Are we to do like Ray Nagin says in New Orleans? So sad. Let's build the gambling casinos again. Let's open the strip joints again. What does he need to do? Fall on his face and say, oh God, be merciful to us. Make New Orleans a New Orleans. Let's bring in more godly churches. Let's bring in people who are, of course we know, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He's responsible. The uses for this story today: sin is dangerous and destructive and damaging. It grieves the Lord, it breaks marriages, brings death, shame, blasphemy from the outsiders. Be busy doing the will of God, chapter 11. He that does the will of God abides forever. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be busy. There's a time to work. Work when you should work. There's a time to worship. Worship when you should worship. Keep the Sabbath holy. Be with God's people. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There's a time to recreate when you need to balance things. Recreate. If you need to take a vacation, take it with your family. There's a time to sleep. There's a time to get up. Be busy in the Lord's will. Be ready for rebuke. It will be an oil of ointment. Be ready to rebuke, but keep the beam from your own eye. Resist sin from henceforth. Strive against it. Don't let the devil into your life. Don't let yourself be vulnerable. Give not place to the devil. Follow Christ. What does he say? What does it say in Psalm 23? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. God's mind and methods to render and receive rebuke. Thank the Lord for this grace in His kingdom to warn us and prevent us and instruct us about unrighteousness, the curse of unrighteousness and the blessing of righteousness. Righteousness is an oil to us, is a blessing to us. Unrighteousness is a curse and a bane to us. May the Lord help us to walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray.